submission has become a swear word in our culture. It was interesting. I was doing research, and so I wrote submission, swear word, and I come up with all these articles that were saying submission is not a swear word. So I just wanted to say that again. It's not a swear word. Our culture does not want to submit to government or governing authorities or even to God. I saw something very interesting over the last year. Someone parked right next to a big sign. Don't park here. No parking. Almost, it should have been in flashing lights. It was that obvious. And it said, if you park here, you will be ticketed or towed. Well, of course, an individual did not want to submit to the city or township rules and park there. Well, lo and behold, a friendly officer, so nice he could have played Mr. Rogers. This kind of niceness here. Very nicely tells this person, you cannot park there, and ask them nicely, getting the key word here, nicely to move. The officer did not ticket. The officer did not tow, even though that's what it said they would do if you park there. He was just so friendly. Please move. You're not supposed to park here. The parking violator moved the vehicle but was not happy. In fact, angry, and called the officer some names I can't use in church. It seems that none of us like to be told what to do. Funny enough, it's the main reason why people in Canada reject Jesus, because they don't want to submit to Jesus and his demands. Though that's a statistical fact. But submission to Jesus is joy and freedom. Why? Because we're in submission and under the care of the most loving and gracious God. We're under the creator of the universe who knows what's best for us. So do not see submission to God as a swear word, but a joy word. When you hear submission, think joy. In this section, we really have an amazing sermon based on one verse. Proverbs 3:34 is quoted in James 4:6, and James gives us 11 commands, 11 big whopping commands in response to Proverbs 3:34. So we have an 11-point sermon on one verse. I'd have to say that's impressive. It's impressive. James gives us 11 commands here. I'm going to talk about them more in depth. I'm going to read them right now. Number one, submit to God. Number two, resist the devil. Number three, draw near to God. Number four, cleanse your hands. Number five, purify your hearts. Number six, be wretched. Number seven, mourn. Number eight, weep. Number nine, turn your laughter into mourning. Number 10, turn your joy to gloom. And number 11, humble yourself before the Lord. But we only have 3 points this morning. Because there's three types of commands given in James under that 11. Although I did hear a sermon preached recently at a missions conference when there was a 50-point sermon. Now that would have been awesome to hear, and I guess I could hear it, but all these, this section of scripture really helps us understand the practical human element or the human response or the human will in responding to God's grace. We see how we're to respond to God and his character. If these commands or attitudes are not prominent in our lives, in our hearts, with our hands, it might be a good indication that we're not Christians. That might seem a bit harsh to our Canadian ears, but that's because we've been out of James for a few weeks. So we have our 3 points. 4 verse 7, submission. 4, 8 to 9, all those commands really focus upon, that's command 3 to 10, focus upon sorrow for sin, or what we call true repentance. And the final command, 4 verse 10, we need to have a straightforward view of yourself, or you can write sober judgment of yourself, humility before God. So let's look at 4 verse 7, submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now I know what most of you are going to say. Look at that third word. What's the third word in that verse? If you're looking at ESV, therefore. Note that that therefore is therefore a reason. To bring us back to James chapter 4 verses 1 and 6. So don't brush over those therefores. Something is said and then he says therefore and he's going to apply it. So let's talk about the therefore. He's going back to 4 verse 1 to 4 verse 6. Now he says some pretty mind-blowing things about them. He calls them adulterers in chapter 4 verse 4. Because there's fighting and quarreling amongst themselves in the church, as he mentions in 4 verse 1. He says that you guys pray with your wrong motives, and that's why you don't receive in 4 verse 3. And he also says something that I hope would be said of none of us, that we've become friends of the world. A little bit too cozy with the world. Then James makes three clear points about the Lord and his character. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious, therefore. The Lord is gracious. Noah said twice in 4 verse 6. It says he gives us more grace, as you see there. And it says, God gives grace to whom? The humble. Number two, the Lord is a jealous God. 4 verse 5, it says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has put in us. The Lord has made us for a purpose. To know him. To, in essence, submit to him. And when we submit ourselves to other false gods, the Lord is jealous. He's a jealous God. Number three, the Lord is a holy God. What does the Lord do to the proud? He opposes the proud because he is a holy God. So he opposes the proud. Therefore, because of the grace of God, the jealousy of God, the holiness of God, we have these 11 commands. Command number one, submit to God. As I've said before, submission has become a swear word to people. Although many people want you to submit to them, that's a fact. If you haven't, you haven't lived in Canada that long. And when it comes to marriage and God's design for marriage, submission even becomes a bigger swear word to people. And when we refer to submission to authorities or even bosses at your work, this submission word becomes an unthinkable word for people. But let's just look for a few seconds or a few moments at where this word submission, the same word, is used in the New Testament. In Titus 2:9, slaves are commanded to submit to their masters. Wives are to submit to their husbands. That's the most time that this word is used. In Ephesians 5:21, the church is to mutually submit to one another in the body of Christ. Citizens are to submit to governing authorities, and that's quoted twice, Romans 13:11, 1 Peter 2:13. And in 1 Peter 5:5, the younger men are to be submissive to the elders in the congregation. But we also see this submissive word used to speak about how everything, creation, everything in existence is in submission and under subjection or under the authority of Jesus Christ because he indeed is Lord of all. 1 Corinthians 15:27 says, "For God has placed all things in subjection or submission, same word, under his feet." When it says all things are put in subjection, same word, submission, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So all things are subjected to Christ because he's Lord of all. But this is a clear command here, submit to God with how to respond to the Lord. We are to be in submission to God. We are to subject ourselves to the Lord of heaven. Not only does this mean embracing the commands of God and the demands of Jesus for our life, it does entail that, but it entails embracing what God says about us as true. It means that we acknowledge that we're sinners, which is, again, a form of submission. We are sinful against God. We've sinned against God, and we need Jesus, His Son. It means that we embrace what James says about us. In James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. And it means that we embrace Jesus and His death for pardon, forgiveness of our sins. So command, submission, have an honest view of what God says about you. Embrace what God says about you and what His demands for you in Jesus Christ. Command number 2, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here James helps us understand submission or being subjected to God looks like. In essence, we oppose, reject Satan, his teaching, his ideas, his temptations, his desires. Now, who is this devil? Because in our culture, in Canadian culture, even in the church sometimes, the devil's given too much power to the point where you're almost casting out demons out of every single bush. Or in some parts of the church, they don't even think the devil exists. In our culture, we seem to glorify the devil or Satan with the glorification of horror movies. And I've mentioned this before. One of the number one questions, I think I mentioned it in quizzing one night, one of the number one questions I get once people find out you're a minister, they always want to know, have you done an exorcism? It is a very common question. That is because horror movies focus upon evil, they focus upon those things, and they're huge sellers. Satan even sells, if you can believe that. But Satan or the devil, as you see him in the Bible, is going to look a lot different than the famous horror movies that maybe you've watched that you shouldn't have. The clearest verse about Satan is actually found in the Gospel of John, where he's described as a murderer, a liar, no truth in him. Now, I know Wade knows this verse from heart, but I'm not going to center him out, but now I always think of Wade because he remembered it from quizzing. This is the amazing thing about quizzing. People from years, I think that's 8 years ago, he still remembers this verse. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's one of the clearest teaching verses on Satan. As well, the devil is described in Acts, although he's speaking about, Paul is speaking about someone else here. It helps us understand Satan's character. He says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord? We know that Satan is described as an adversary looking for someone to devour in 1 Peter 5:8. And we know that the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The devil constantly has been sinning, 1 John 3:8. This is whom we're to resist. We know that temptation comes from ourselves, yes. James already said that in chapter 1. But Satan has no authority over the Christian. You can't be a Christian and demon-possessed. It's impossible. But we know that Satan can entice. He can point out things that can cause us to turn from the Lord. Often we might not even know it because Satan's schemes often cause us to focus upon ourselves. Now, I have not read the Satanic Bible. I just happened to meet a Christian who had. And he said to me about the Satanic Bible that Satanism in itself is all about yourself, which is exactly how you see Satan tempting people. When you think of the temptation of Adam and Eve, you can't tell me that's not a temptation about self. Or you look at the temptation of Jesus. Is that not a temptation? Tempting with things to focus upon yourself. But we're to resist him. We're to oppose him in his ways. And we also need to see that he's a defeated foe, because what happens when we resist him? It's the promise right here. Resist him and what? He will flee from you. That's a promise. We know that he has no power or authority over the Christian. But in essence, opposing him means that we deny ourselves and lean upon Christ to defeat him. So first, we have submission. Now, sorrow for sin. Command number 3. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, this command is the direct opposite of command number 2. We're to oppose Satan, he flees, but here we draw near to God and God draws near to us. This word draw near can mean physically getting close to someone. If I'm approaching you, I'm drawing near to you. That's what the word can mean. You know of a close talker? Do you know anyone who's a really close talker where they're right in your face? When they come at you, they are drawing near. But that's not really what this word means. It can mean that, though. This word can also mean drawing near to God in worship. When you came here this morning, I hope you were all drawing near to worship the Lord. But as well, this drawing near can mean parallel to finding refuge in the Lord. Meaning that you're resting in the Lord to find deliverance from danger. Here's Psalm 73, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near, or to draw near to God. I've made the Lord God my refuge. But more than likely, what James is getting at here with drawing near is the issue of repentance. Returning to God. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word repent means to, in essence, return. Return to God in repentance. Meaning you leave sin, you leave yourself, and you return to God and follow him and trust him in his grace. One of the clearest teachings on repentance found in Joel 2, 12 to 13. Yet even now, listen to how many times return is used here. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. That sounds very similar to James. And rend your hearts and not your garments. More like purifying your hearts, like we see in James. Return to the Lord your God. There it says it again. Who are we returning to? For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relents over disaster. In repentance or drawing near to God, he will return to us. He will show us grace. If we draw near to God, it reveals that we've already experienced his grace anyways. But we receive his grace. So here again, James calls us to return to God in repentance. And he develops this idea further with these other commands. Command number 4. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Whoa. Did that shock anyone? He's calling a church a bunch of sinners. Note that often he calls these believers in this church what in this book? Remember it? My beloved brothers. But in this chapter, he already has called them adulterers. And then he's going to call them double-minded in the next phrase. But here he calls them straight-up sinners. It's a very strong word. It reveals how far the church has become friends with the world in allowing the false teachers to influence them in their midst. They need radical transformation, and they need it now through Christ. This section, in essence, is a rebuke, which we all need once in a while. Maybe we've become too sensitive in our thinking that we don't need to be confronted by our sin or confronted by the Word of God. That attitude only reveals how far we've gone down the pride road in our lack of submission to God. The word cleanse here often refers to the cleansing of priests and leaders in worship. It can also mean the cleansing of lepers in the New Testament. But here it refers to the cleansing of our what? Hands. Note that the next phrase has purification of your what? Heart. Hands here refers to the transformation of our deeds, the things that we do. We are to be cleansed and purified from our evil deeds and actions. We're to change them. We need to change our evil deeds and actions. Command number 5, we're to purify our hearts, you double-minded. He's called them adulterers, he's called them sinners, and now he calls them double-minded. It's a word that he's already actually called certain people in the start of the book. If you go back to James 1:8, the person who prays to the Lord and doesn't act in faith and he doubts, for that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's a different use of that double-minded. That's a double-minded in prayer, but this double-minded is double-minded in their hearts and their desires. It means that they're thinking they're following the Lord, but their hearts are far from the Lord, and they're commanded to purify their hearts. This means that we come to Jesus and experience forgiveness from sins and the evils we've committed, even in our heart. Again, James calls them to be pure in their actions and in their heart and in their mind. The next 3 commands focus on sorrow. Actually, the next 5, really, that we should have because of our sin. Now, I don't know how many people have genuinely been weeping and crying over their sin. I just don't know. I just don't see it a lot. I wish we'd see it more. But let's look at these. Number 6, be wretched. It means to be in distress or sorrowful or miserable about your sin. It means that you should be lamenting or even tormented by your sin. Have you been tormented by your sin or in distress because you've offended not only a holy God, but a God of love? Number 7, mourn. This is sadness or grieving. Again, this sorrow because of our sins. This same word is used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who what? Mourn, for they shall be comforted. Number 8, weeping. It's similar to the first 2 words. It's a word used by James actually in chapter 5 with regards to the rich. They've experienced good now, but they should weep right now. Come now, you rich, weep. There's that word. And howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Number 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Uses that mourning word again. And number 10, your joy to gloom. They're called to no longer laugh, but to be sad for their sin. They're called to be gloomy, not joyful, because of their sin. This is true repentance. And we saw it in Joel 2:12-13. Now we come to our 3rd point. Straightforward view of yourself. Command number 11. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This final command is given by James is actually very similar to the command in James 4:7, submission to God. And now he calls these Christians to humble themselves before the Lord. It's amazing that this section of scripture is definitely early Christian teaching on what Christianity is all about. Because we have Peter quoting almost this section verbatim. And so it's thought that the reality is that this is authentic, across the board, Christian belief and Christian response to God. 1 Peter 5:5-9 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Now hear what he says. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with what? Humility towards one another. And then he quotes Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then he says, humble yourselves. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, true view of yourself. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Then what does it say? Resist the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're called by God to have a right view of ourselves, not an over-inflated view. which our culture promotes. Our culture promotes that we view ourselves many times as the center of the universe. If you maybe are skeptical of that, I see this every time I go to my parents and the TV's on, non-commercial TV, or sorry, commercialized TV, big time. Watch it for an hour. If you're paying attention, advertising is all about getting to think that you're amazing. And you'll even be more amazing with this product. That's what it does, 24 hours a day. But we're called to view ourselves according to the Word of God. Humility, what God says about us. And the promise here is that God will exalt us, or He'll lift us up. Well, what does this mean to our lives? 3 points. Humility, let's have true repentance, and resist the devil. Like I said earlier, we have an overconfidence problem in our country. We're told since we're little that we can do anything if we put our mind to it. In fact, that's one of the big themes, at least this is my generation, it's one of the big themes in the movies Back to the Future. You can do anything if you put your mind to it. You can make your own destiny. But with this self-exaltation, we almost seem to pat ourselves on the back to the point of breaking our arms. We fail to see ourselves as the Lord does. Yes, we're made in the image of God. Yes, we're beautifully and wonderfully made. But we've all been partakers in sin. We need to be brought back to the reality and realizing that we as humans, we're not as smart as we think we are. And we're not as good as we say that we are. And hypothetically, let's just say someone says something to you. You're an arrogant person. You can kindly say, I'm not that good. I'm not that good. We're much worse than what anyone could ever say about us. We all indeed, very much so, including myself, need attitude adjustments. We need to see God as He really is, gracious, but yet He's a jealous God who hates sin. Hear Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all gone astray. And we've been given a gracious Savior who takes upon our iniquity. Do you see yourself as a straying sheep, whose only hope is the Savior who takes upon himself the iniquity, or in other words, sin or rebellion of God? Rebellion against God in our place. If you do not, I encourage you to read the Ten Commandments. You will see how much you've offended God in the light of the grace He's shown people. I encourage you to look at Jesus, trust in Him, and have true repentance, which comes to my next point. I wonder when was the last time we're on true repentance, when anyone here was sad about their sin, even as a believer. When was the last time we were sorrowful? This is not being over-emotional concerning bad news, although that's something to potentially to cry about, or sad about news that we don't like. This is sad and mourning because we've offended a holy God. We are sad that our sin put the Lord God upon the cross and that God's Son had to die in our place to pay for our sins. When was the last time you honestly sat in sorrow and said, I cannot believe I did that? I'm so upset with myself, but you don't just stop there because lots of people can be sad because they're caught about things. You're brought to the glory of the cross and God's graciousness because He gives us more grace. Here we're commanded, even in the Psalms, and it's certainly implied, to have sorrow for our sin. Hear the Psalm, Psalm 6, 1 to 4. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. That is really a prayer of everything that we've seen in sorrow for sin. I'm languishing. How long, O Lord? Turn, O Lord, deliver me, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Your attitude towards God and who you are will certainly dictate how you view Christ and his work. If you're filled with pride, thinking, I'm good, then you will see no need for Jesus and his death. But trust the word of God and not yourself. Embrace Christ and humble yourself before the Lord. Weep, mourn, be sorrowful for your sin, and come to Jesus and experience his grace. Even as a Christian, you can experience, you're supposed to experience his grace day by day because we sin day by day. Final point, resist the devil. There was a book put, I think it was the 70s or 80s. Somebody tell me at the door, I can't remember. It's called Satan is Alive and Well and Well on the Planet Earth. Does anybody remember that book? It's an older book. 60s, 70s, or 80s. Yeah, Hal Lindsey, but somewhere in there anyways. But we need not fear him or his ways. He's clearly a defeated foe. My favorite verse, this might sound weird, my favorite verse about the devil and demonic activities is Colossians 2:15. He, that's Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. They're disarmed. Christ did it. He says by triumphing over them in him, or by the cross. However you translate that. It all points to Christ's work on the cross, disarming demonic powers. And so resist him. But even look how Jesus deals with Satan. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Really, we have the example of our Lord. We don't need any more worldly wisdom. We have Christ and what he does. Matthew 4, 1 to 11, or it's in your insert. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by whom? And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." What a temptation. But he answered, what does he answer with? Scripture, book of Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Temptation number two. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." What does Jesus respond with? Scripture. "And it again is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And temptation number three, again the devil took him to a very high point of the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, resist the devil, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve." Then what did the devil do? Fleed. He left him. Jesus is tempted by Satan in three areas, stones to bread, testing to see if the angels will come and rescue him if he jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, and with being given the kingdoms of the earth if he just worships Satan. But how does Jesus respond with the word of God? Again, the extreme importance of being in the word of God daily. Sometimes we're clueless to Satan's temptations because we so become so entrenched in the world and we're such friends with the world. But Jesus was in the Word, and so we ought to be people of the Word. That's how we resist the devil, through Christ. Now is the perfect time to see the greatness of God, the glory of Christ, the grace of Christ, by starting your Bible in a year plan. You're only 5 days behind. You can catch up this afternoon. So get into the Word and see the greatness of Christ, the great grace of Christ, his ways, his goodness, and resist Satan and his evil schemes. I pray that we'd be humble people, truly repentant people, and people who resist Satan and his ways. Amen.